about tonight is the transition from last week to today, the transition from theological liberalism, school of thought kind of founded by Schleiermacher, the transition from that to neo-orthodoxy. And in some sense, it was a return to the orthodox traditional Christian faith in a few areas, but in another sense, it kept a lot of liberalism with them. So it really wasn't a total back to the Bible movement, but it was a reaction against liberal theology. Liberal theology, whether it was coming from Christian deists and rationalists, or the more widely known liberal camp like the Schleiermachers, who said, well, yeah, you're using reason against Christianity, but religion is totally outside the realm of reason. Reason and religion, history and religion don't connect. Religion is in the realm of feelings, okay? But whether either type of liberalism, whatever the case, the liberal theology taught that man is basically good and perfectible. We can basically save this planet on our own and bring the kingdom of God to earth. Now, Darwinian evolution had a lot to do with liberalism and the attack on the church that led to theological liberalism. So these guys are thinking we're evolving, we're getting better. This is when postmillennialism began to get popular, that the church was going to bring on the age of peace on her own, and then Jesus would return after that, if he's going to return at all. But they were very optimistic about the future. We see this today. Hopefully we'll get some time during this course to talk about the postmodern Christian movement, which really isn't Christian, and the emerging church. There you'll find that they're very optimistic about the future because they see God using postmodernism in this powerful way and really waking Christians up about thinking about the Bible as if it's propositional truth and things of that sort. Well, they're like the older liberals who were very optimistic about the future and believed that mankind could perfect himself and save the planet. So there was all this optimism and euphoria. And then came World War I. So the diehard liberals called it the war to end all wars. Of course, World War II threw that phrase out the window. But World War I and plus the Depression destroyed the idea of human progress through human effort. It caused a young theologian named Karl Barth to leave the liberal camp and start what became known as neo-orthodoxy. Now, neo-orthodoxy in one sense is a blending of existentialism with Christianity. Existentialism, the idea that experience is more important, subjective beliefs are more important than objective truth and things of that sort. And we're going to see how that works in Karl Barth's neo-orthodoxy. The first edition of his commentary on Romans came out in 1919. These theologians, they act like they're so brilliant, and philosophers act like they're so brilliant, and this and that. But everybody here knows the difference between exegesis, where you take out of the scripture what's really there, okay, versus eisegesis, and the improper way to study the scriptures, where you put into the scriptures your own ideas, you read into the scriptures your own ideas. Exegesis is like pulling pure drinking water out of a stream, whereas eisegesis is like polluting the stream and throwing your own garbage in. And so here, you know, Karl Barth was he lived from 1886 to 1968, but early on in his life, before World War I, he was perfectly content to be a liberal theologian. But then circumstances changed, and he allowed his circumstances to dictate his understanding of Scripture. So what I'm getting at is these guys are not, they act like they're studying the text, and they have more knowledge about the text of Scripture than anybody else, and they're the brilliant theologians. It was the events of his life that caused him to reject liberalism, which in itself you couldn't really get from the Scriptures anyway. Here was this idea of atheistic evolution, you know, that had been thrust on the church, and the church's response was liberal theology and watering down the essentials of the faith. And so mankind's supposed to be evolving and getting better. And now he starts reading through Romans. He's thinking, World War I, I'm not, I don't have the optimism I used to have. So it's almost like he's got like a blank check theology. It's almost like his liberalism, his liberal balloon has been blown up, okay? So he starts reading through Romans, and it's like, and this guy really profound here comes up. This guy's considered the greatest theologian of the 20th century, which basically means that probably the 10,000 theologians, evangelical theologians, were probably way better than him. Maybe not as brilliant as him, but they at least were proclaiming the truth. But if you're evangelical, you don't count as a philosopher or a theologian, whatever. But he's reading through Romans, doing a commentary on Romans, and he comes up with the conclusion, wow, man is helplessly sinful. Rather than being optimistic, man's case is hopeless. He can't save himself. Wow, this is... I mean, it's like, if you're a third grader and you read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, you should arrive at that. So apparently, until World War I, he can't understand Romans 1, 2, and 3. You know, so that's the way it is with many thinkers today. It's not an issue. You know, there's thinkers far more brilliant than anyone in this room. But if they hate the truth, they'll come up with some kind of excuse to reject what is obviously true. And that's what Bard was doing. And now his liberal bubble got exploded, got popped. And so now he starts reading what Romans 1, 2, and 3 were really saying. And that is that man is helplessly sinful. He's not going to save himself. He's not going to save the planet. And then he starts seeing a view of God in Romans. This God who is wholly other, absolutely transcendent, absolutely removed from us, absolutely holy. So we're totally sinful, and God is totally sinless. So he is so far separated from us, there's like almost no point of contact whatsoever. And if there's going to be a point of contact, it's going to be on God's side. Now keep in mind, too, this guy's coming out of a Reformed Calvinist background. Even though he's liberal in his thought, he is coming out of a Calvinist background. So he's going to start talking a lot like a Calvinist in a lot of areas, but then he's going to draw conclusions that no true Calvinist would. But he's going to be real heavy on God's transcendence and man's sinfulness, man's inability to do anything good for himself, and therefore God's got to, it's got to solely be of grace. Okay? He did not reject the liberal idea that the Bible is a human book filled with errors. Okay? So he held to criticism, historical criticism, and higher criticism, criticism of the scriptures, believed the Bible contained errors. And so the view he came up with here to rescue divine revelation, revelation from God, divine revelation, he argued, does not deal with propositional truth. So, I mean, that's great, because what's the purpose of revelation? To reveal something, to reveal some truth. So if you say, well, divine revelation has nothing to do with truth, well, then what the heck is being revealed? Okay? So that's problematic in itself. You got propositionless revelation. So, I mean, what's being revealed? And remember, Barth would say, not God's truth, but God himself is being revealed. But that goes beyond explanation. There's no, it goes beyond reason. So that's the existential bent in Karl Barth's thought. Now, the Bible is a human book, contains errors, but the Bible becomes divine revelation to us when we personally encounter God in the Word during a moment of crisis. Okay, now it doesn't have to mean, you know, it could be, but it doesn't have to mean your house burnt down or your wife got hurt or your dog died or something like that. It doesn't have to be like a real crisis like that. It could just be that a moment where you're just sitting down thinking and all of a sudden it's just like you get depressed. I'm sure maybe, you know, Karl Barth was probably thinking back to his moment of crisis when he realized his liberalism couldn't explain World War I. If we're evolving and getting better, how come we look worse than ancient man was with the atrocities we were doing? So, whatever the case, the moment of crisis could just be an existential crisis where you just have this feeling of pessimism. But whatever the case, as you're studying the Word, then God just encounters you. And also you're reading words, And all of a sudden you get beyond the words and you have this personal encounter with God. Remember I talked about Francis Schaeffer said that the right balance is propositional truth plus personal relationship. Christianity, true spirituality, propositional truth, true statements about Jesus and about salvation, plus personal relationship, personal encounter with Jesus, a personal experience of Christ, a personal walk with Christ. So propositional truth, you have to know the truths, the true statements about who Jesus is and what he has done for us and what we must do to be saved. You have to know all that, but you can know all that. You can know John 3:16. You can know your theology. You can know your creed with head knowledge. You can have the propositional truth. But then if you don't personally trust in Jesus for salvation from the heart, you're still not saved. So you need both propositional truth plus personal relationship. If you have just the propositional truth without the personal relationship, you just have head knowledge. Okay? If you have try to have the personal experience of God without the propositional truth, you end up with a New Age, Eastern, Hindu, Buddhist type experience. You're experiencing something, but it's not the true God of the Bible. The scriptures are filled with passages, by the way, that talk about both aspects. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, from the depths of one's being, and in truth, in accordance with the truth God's revealed to him. Psalm 145, 18 and 19, King David said, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He will hear their cry and will deliver them. So God's near to all who call on him. That's calling out to God. That's, you know, calling out to him from the heart, but you got to call out to him in truth, in accordance with the truth that he's revealed. Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but the scriptures speak of me, and in me you have life. And so what Jesus is saying is, he's saying Karl Barth is right, that ultimately the scriptures are a vehicle to lead us to encounter God through Jesus Christ. But what Karl Barth is wrong is he's acting like the words are, you can just toss them aside, there's no propositional truth. It's not either or, it's both and. It's both propositional truth. Jesus says, yeah, you search the scriptures, you're doing a good thing by doing that, by studying the scriptures. But you have to realize the scriptures point to me. And then once you see me, you need to trust in me alone for salvation. That propositional truth leads to a personal relationship with Jesus, and if you don't go that route, you're not saved. So true spirituality is propositional truth plus personal relationship. Karl Barth was saying, no, forget the propositional truth, it's just that personal encounter alone. Okay? And so he starts out with a rather Calvinistic, well, he starts out with his liberalism, rejects that, gets a real pessimistic starting point, kind of a total depravity starting point, but then goes in a direction that no Calvinist would go. Calvinists are traditional biblical Christians, just as Arminians are. He goes in a direction that no Calvinist would go. And so he argues that when we personally encounter God in the Word during a moment of crisis, no information, no propositional truth is communicated. So here you have this existential encounter with God that you can't even put into words. That sounds more like Buddhism. That sounds like Hinduism. That doesn't sound like Christianity. But you can see going back to mankind, man is sinful. In a sense, it's a newer form of orthodoxy. It's not really true biblical orthodoxy, but it's at least a halfway house between liberalism and it. So I mean, it was a bittersweet type of thing. In one sense, it was a slam on liberalism. It showed that liberalism failed. But in another sense, they stopped at a halfway house between liberalism and true biblical Christianity. Karl Barth also argued that people are already in Christ and need only to become aware of this. Well, this opened Barth to the criticism of universalism, the charge of universalism. He claimed he really wasn't a universalist, didn't believe everyone is already saved or going to be saved, but that certainly seems to be the logical conclusion of his thought. He also began to separate sacred history from secular history. What he's doing there is he's saying that we don't have to find evidence for Christ's resurrection, things like that. Sacred history is what you subjectively believe with your heart. It's rather Kierkegaardian and existential. We believe these things like the Trinity and all with our hearts, but you don't have to find any real evidence in that, or evidence for the resurrection or the virgin birth in history. He's rejecting, you know, even natural revelation, God revealing himself through nature. He accepts supernatural revelation, God reveals himself through the scriptures, but not in the traditional way, so that he's not revealing propositional truths about himself. He's revealing himself in a personal way, but in a way that goes beyond reason and can't be put into propositions. He rejected the objective aspects of Christianity, the historical aspects and the propositional aspects, and replaced it with existential encounter. Okay? It's really weird, too, because he has a lot in common with Schleiermacher, the father of modern theology, the guy who led the liberal theological movement, because Christianity is more something you experience or feel than it is something that you know. Okay? And the deists, the liberal deists, they were trying to make Christianity something that you do. And he's kind of agreeing with Schleiermacher. It's not something you do, it's not something you know, it's something you feel or experience. So he had personal encounter without propositional truth. So he had a lot in common with him, but the liberal school of thought led to an optimism that Barth rejected once World War I came on the scene. Now, Emil Brunner, I'm just going to mention him in passing. He lived from 1889, died 1966. He accepted much of Barth's neo-orthodoxy. He liked the blending of existentialism with Christianity. However, he did accept at least a little bit of revelation of God through nature. Karl Barth would say no to that. He would say no. There can't be any revelation. God can't reveal anything of himself to us through nature. By the way, you'll see even great conservative evangelical theologians like Miller J. Erickson will be influenced to one degree or another by these guys. Although I would have to say, you know, Erickson has come through all his training, all his years of training, and gets an A+. I mean, he's a real solid conservative evangelical. He's a little weak on some areas dealing with the resurrection, how he explains it, but when everything's said and done, he's a brother in the Lord. At the same time, he doesn't like natural theology. What natural theology means, it's like from Thomas Aquinas, that God revealed many truths to us, not all truths, but many truths he revealed to us about himself through creation, so that we can actually build a theology about God, doctrines about God, just from nature, totally apart from the Bible. Now, you can't get salvation out of that. You got to go to the Bible for salvation. But there is, through natural revelation, we can build natural theology. Well, what Miller J. Erickson said in his Christian theology work, a great work, should be in the library of every Christian who considers himself at least a wannabe theologian. But what he says in there is that God did reveal things to us through nature, but there's not enough to build a natural theology. So he's trying to side with Barth and other theologians of the 20th century in saying that we don't like natural theology. And he even, by the way, presuppositional apologists don't like natural theology either. So he's trying to side with all these guys and condemn natural theology, but at the same time he's trying to hold the biblical truth that God does reveal something to us through nature. So I like what Mark Forman, one of the professors at Liberty University, said when I was talking with him and Dr. Gary Habermas, my apologetics professor. This is back in the early 1990s, and we were talking about Erickson in that passage, and I brought that up, and Mark Forman said, I love it, contentless revelation. And so all he did was just two words and just totally shut it down. I mean, it's like, if God reveals something there's got to be some content. Otherwise, there would be nothing. And if there's some content in what God has revealed, you can build a theology out of that, a study of God, some doctrines about God. It may not be a whole lot, but if God reveals something, you can get something out of it. To say you can't get anything out of it kind of contradicts that you just said that God reveals something to us through nature. And so even a guy like Miller J. Erickson tries to have it both ways there. And God bless Miller J. Erickson. I met him in San Francisco, a national meeting, Evangelical Theological Society. Great guy. I couldn't talk any theology with him. He recognized my accent as being from New Jersey. He had spent time in New Jersey, so that's all he wanted to talk about. And so I was real bummed out about that. But he was a really good people person, great guy. Has a doctorate theology degree, a PhD degree, one of the probably the leading evangelical theologian alive today. But you still see that the little gut feeling in evangelical theologians that we can't give a thumbs up to natural theology. That just isn't theologically correct. It's kind of like with New Testament scholars today, evangelical New Testament scholars today, most of them don't have the courage to argue against Markian priority. So they argue Mark wrote first and Matthew, one of the apostles, borrowed from Mark. That doesn't make any sense. And then most Christian New Testament evangelicals believe in the existence of Q, no evidence for Q, but they were trained by these guys. And so even some of our more conservative guys tend to favor it. What's really interesting, too, is that if you get a conservative evangelical philosopher, there's not a whole lot of them, but the Evangelical Philosophical Society is filled with them. But it's their job to look for the presuppositions, the biases, the assumptions that people make as to how they got their views. Even a guy who's not really a conservative evangelical, I call him a neo-evangelical, like Gregory Boyd, he even questions the existence of Q. So Christian philosophers are more likely to question some of the things that Christian theologians and Christian New Testament scholars just accept because they were taught. That's kind of unfortunate. Paul Tillich, from 1886 to 1965, he said he defined religion as man's ultimate concern, and he viewed God as the ultimate ground of being. In his writings, he began to express his views of God in non-theistic terms, so in non-personal terms, so God sounded more like an it than a he. And he said that we can have an existential encounter with this ground of being and overcome sin, which alienates us from our ground of being. So it's like God is our non-personal ground of being. God is the principle that grounds us in existence. And so it's more like getting more in touch with yourself is synonymous with getting in touch with God by overcoming sin, which alienates you from your ground of being. Now, later on, this thought, going into the 1960s, is with God as the ground of being, they started arguing, well, if God is the ground of being, then God is not being himself. God has to somehow be beyond being, and so you got the 1960s Althusser, and you basically got the 1960s God is dead theologians coming up with some really weird ideas in the Christian atheist movement. And a lot of that can be traced back to Tillich's views. Then Rudolf Bultmann, probably the second most famous theologian of the 20th century, lived from 1884 to 1976. He used form criticism to try to find truth in the Bible. He believed that the apostles used myths and symbolism to teach spiritual truth, that the Bible should not be taken literally. You know how Jesus taught in parables? Okay, the sower went out to sow. Well, they're saying that when the apostles say that Jesus rose from the dead, they're just telling parables. Okay? So even the history in the Bible is to be taken metaphorically. By the way, I would say the leading neo-Bultmannian New Testament scholar today would be Marcus Bork, where he's got the pre-Easter Jesus and the post-Easter Jesus. It's a lot like Bultmann's distinction between the biblical Jesus and the historical Jesus. They're two different things. The Jesus of faith is not really the Jesus of history. He wanted to demyth the Bible, okay? Basically, what you have to do when you study the scriptures is say, well, this is what the apostles, this was their genre. So it's like he invented a whole genre of writing just for the apostles, so that when they're obviously recording history, that's not really not what they're doing. They're acting like they're recording history, but what they're really telling you is symbolic, and they want you to get at the meaning behind it. So the phrase, Jesus rose from the dead, could mean that Jesus died, the apostles were depressed, and now he rose from the dead in our hearts. And we have all warm fuzzies and good feelings inside. And so now we can go out, even though things really seem bad, he didn't die in vain, because now we're going to preach he's alive in my heart. But meanwhile, his corpse is rotting in a tomb. Okay? Second coming of Christ would be viewed in almost the same way, is that you can be down and hurt, but then Jesus can return and rescue you by giving you the new birth or whatever. But you just, everything gets viewed in a figurative sense. After he's demyth-ing the Bible, he rejects miracles, he's throwing out all these miracles, you have very little knowledge left about the true Jesus of history. That's been the problem with Rudolf Bultmann's influence on New Testament studies. By the way, form criticism, he was looking for the oral traditions, the oral teachings, the things that went behind what was written in the scriptures. And a lot of form criticism has led to us actually finding ancient creeds and hymns, which, contrary to Bultmann, do teach that the earliest people in the church, like Larry Hurtado, you got his latest book, Larry Hurtado saying the early church is worshiping Jesus as early as the early 30s AD, and teaching that he rose from the dead that early. So these are not myths or legends. This was not a genre the apostles were writing in. They wrote, even C.S. Lewis, who was an expert in classics, eventually had to come to the conclusion that the Gospels were not written like mythology or legends. It was written as if the authors really believed that this stuff had occurred. So very little knowledge was left of the true Jesus of history. Anybody want to guess who the neo-Bultmannians are for New Testament studies today? The Jesus Seminar, exactly. There they are. They're the guy. They refuse to go with the major flow of New Testament studies today. New Testament studies say, look, if we take Jesus out of his historical Jewish context, we take Jesus out of the Jewish culture, we end up creating a Jesus in our own image. So if you're neo-Orthodox, you get a neo-Orthodox Jesus. If you're a deist, you get a deist Jesus. If you're into philosophy, you get Jesus the philosopher. And these all cancel each other out. We never get anything of the true Jesus of history. So in the end, Bultmann ended up throwing up his hands. And his followers, we can't find the true Jesus of history. So all we have is the Jesus of faith, the Jesus of history is gone. Well, Jesus Seminar, they're Bultmannians that won't give up and say, no, we can find the true Jesus of history here. And in the end, they created a Jesus in their own image. They throw out most of what is said about what he says in the Gospels, and you're left with this guy who just supposedly made a few good sayings, was a teacher with charisma, maybe even somewhat of a faith healer, although it wasn't any real healing going on, just psychosomatic stuff, make people feel better about themselves or whatever. And somehow, I don't know why they would crucify anybody like that. I mean, a politically correct... You don't politically correct people don't get crucified, okay? How did he tick people off if he didn't claim to be God? That's the reason why in the five Gospels of the Jesus Seminar there's so little in red that they say that Jesus actually said, because they come from a Bultmannian school of thought. That's like a very small, radical, far-left branch of New Testament scholarship. Most New Testament scholars realize that Bultmann's view of the scriptures has failed miserably. And so now they're putting Jesus back in his Jewish culture, and all of a sudden you don't need the Gospel of John to show that Jesus claimed to be God. Every time he opened his mouth, he claimed to be God. And, you know, in a Jewish context. I mean, any time he called himself a Savior, he's claiming to be God. In the Old Testament, Yahweh alone is Savior. And he calls himself the Bridegroom. Yahweh in the Old Testament is the bridegroom and Israel is his bride. Anytime he said he could forgive somebody's sins, he's saying, you know, bypass the whole temple system that I set up, and I'll forgive your sins right here and now. I have the power to forgive sins. So put Jesus back in his Jewish culture and you end up with a Jesus of history, starts looking more and more like the true Jesus of the Bible. And so he built a wedge, Bultmann built a wedge between the biblical Jesus and the historical Jesus. And he viewed religious experience and moral experience as more important than biblical doctrine. So if you were a Christian, what was important was your experience of Christ and your moral life, not any biblical doctrines that the church has passed down for 2,000 years. So his ideas became very influential in the search for the historical Jesus throughout the generations. However, most New Testament scholars have given up on his thought, except for the Jesus Seminar. The next thing that I want to talk about, I want to kind of get away from a little bit from the theologians to their effect on the New Testament and talk a little bit. I don't have notes for this. This is a manuscript that I'm working on for the historical Jesus. So I'll probably just read a little bit about the first quest for the historical Jesus. So now we have to do constantly in this history of Christian thought. We often move forward in time, and then we say, okay, so these were these theologians and their views. Well, first, here's these philosophers and their views. Now, how did that influence the church? Okay, let's back up the clock 200 years, and this is how it influenced theologians over that period of time. Now, how did that influence New Testament studies? Let's back up the clock and go. So we go back to the 18th century. You had Herman Samuel Reimerus, who was the first scholar to differentiate between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of the New Testament. So, you know, this guy is predating Bultmann by a couple hundred years, and he's already drawing that distinction. Now, he was a deist, so he couldn't accept the miraculous, divine Jesus of the Scriptures as a real historical person. Reimerus proclaimed the natural religion of reason, a religion without miracles. He proposed his theory that Jesus conceived of his kingdom in purely political terms, but he utterly failed to usher in God's kingdom by failing to defeat the Romans. In short, Jesus was an unsuccessful revolutionary who was executed by the Romans. So he sees the whole idea of the Jews being upset with him as really not essential to the Passion accounts. Reimerus attempted to explain away the New Testament accounts of Jesus' resurrection by speculating that the apostles stole the body of Jesus and fabricated the stories of the post-death appearances of Christ. So, in essence, the Jesus of faith, the biblical Jesus, was nothing more than the lies proclaimed by the apostles. Reimerus never explained why the apostles would be willing to die for their lies. Still, his influence on the future of Jesus' research was enormous. Now, what we're going to find with these liberal, I'm going to use liberal in a small L. Liberal with a big L, you get real, you know, liberal theologians and stuff like that. Liberal with a small L just means everybody. I mean, you can even include the neo-Orthodox in liberal with a small L. It's anyone who's not a conservative, evangelical, who believes in inerrancy. But what you see here is the effect of deism, the idea that God does not perform miracles, how it had, remember when we talked about it, how it had the effect on Old Testament scholarship with the documentary hypothesis and rejecting the Mosaic authorship. And now we see it having this type of effect on the New Testament, where all of a sudden they have to explain away the miracles because they believe a priori, they have a bias against miracles. And so we're going to see them proposing different explanations about miracles usually. I mean, you still get this to this day. Some guy recently proposed that Jesus, when he walked on water, maybe he walked on part of the Sea of Galilee froze. I mean, it's just, you know, and you've had liberal theologians arguing that, one argued against the late Dr. Walter Martin in the debate that the parting of the Red Sea really wasn't the Red Sea, it was the parting of the Reed Sea, which in some areas during the dry season is less than a foot high. So if it really got extra dry that year and there wasn't much rain, might have been only a few inches, and a strong, strong, powerful wind could have parted the Reed Sea, and then the Jews could have walked over on dry land. Well, then Martin got up and said, now explain to me how the Egyptian army, the most powerful army on earth, drowned in a few inches of water. Whatever the case, this has fallen out of favor, but throughout the history of New Testament studies, we're going to see this, where liberal scholars begin to refute other liberal scholars' views. So evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, just had to sit back and watch the liberal theologians shoot themselves in the foot or shoot down each other's arguments. But whatever the case, Reimerus, his proposal was that miracles didn't occur. Jesus was a political revolutionary who failed and the Romans killed him for it. And that the apostles lied. Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. The apostles were lying. Now, H.E.G. Paulus lived from 1761 to 1851. He tried to defend Christianity from the deistic attacks it had suffered at the hands of Reimerus. So this guy, like Schleiermacher, didn't like the deist attacking Christianity, but then what he proposes is just as bad in a different direction. So fortunately, Paulus viewed true religion as having nothing to do with miracles. Instead, true religion is the highest level of moral teaching. So now he's even doing something that Schleiermacher didn't like. He's just turning Christianity into nothing but morality. He emphasized the ethical aspects of Christianity while ignoring the eschatological focus Jesus had on God's coming kingdom. So all the future aspects about the return of Christ, he starts ignoring that. Paulus believed the Bible was written during pre-scientific superstitious times. He did not deny the historical events recorded in the New Testament, but he reinterpreted these events in a non-miraculous way. In the case of the resurrection accounts, Paulus argued that the apostles did not lie. They were mistaken. Jesus did not actually die on the cross. He merely swooned or passed out on the cross and was mistaken for dead by those who placed him in the tomb. Jesus later revived and the apostles mistook him for having been raised from the dead. Hence, Paulus portrayed Jesus as a non-miraculous moral teacher. He rejected Jesus as the miraculous God-man who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Again, a wall was erected dividing the Jesus of faith from the Jesus of history. And so you have with Reimerus, you have the stolen body theory and the apostles lied. Paulus said, that's a bunch of baloney. No, men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Therefore, Jesus only passed out on the cross, and the apostles really thought he was risen. That's baloney for several reasons. The flow of blood and water from his side, that's evidence that the body was a corpse. That's evidence that he was already dead. Otherwise, blood and water would not have flowed. Blood would have squirted out with the pumping of the heart. Okay? Well, the heart wasn't pumping. It just flowed. And the separation of blood from a clear, transparent, watery-looking substance shows that, in that part of the body, shows that the person's already dead. They could have died of rupture of the heart or asphyxiation, and both are consistent with crucifixion. So Jesus definitely did die on the cross. There's no way John, medical science had not proven that when John recorded the flow in blood and water. Certainly, if Jesus had survived from the scourging and the crucifixion, he would have died without medical treatment in a cool, damp tomb, being there for a few days. He wouldn't have been powerful enough to move the stone. In fact, nobody, even Lou Ferrigno, would have been powerful enough to move the stone from inside the tomb. And then to get out, if you assume that there were Roman guards were there and the biblical account is true, he would have had to overpower them. You assume they weren't there, okay, you could try to argue against that, but there's good arguments for them being there. But then he's walking around for 40 days, hiding and only showing up on Sundays, walking around with holes in his feet on rocky ground. And then he presents himself to the apostles, and the apostles say, wow, he conquered death. Now we're willing to die for him. No, they're going to say, you need medical attention. You might still be alive, but you're dying right now. You haven't conquered death. So whatever the case, we'll see that each one of these views, how they fail. This is the first quest for the historical Jesus. We still have to talk about David Friedrich Strauss and Harnack and Schweitzer, Albert Schweitzer, finishing up the first quest. So there's going to be three quests for the historical Jesus, and right now we're in the third quest, which is a movement back toward the Jewishness of Jesus, with the one exception is the Bultmannian Jesus Seminar. They want to live in the past. They're not keeping up with the times and with the current state of European New Testament studies.